The history of human civilization is often summarized by identifying crucial or critical events that change the course of history. I decided to do a search online earlier this week for some major turning points in human history, and I found that, you know what, a turning point isn't necessarily a turning point to everybody. You'll have a lot of different ideas of what are critical turning points in the history of human existence. I found one site that listed off supposed major steps in evolution, and that to them were the crucial parts of human history. And I thought, well, that whole thing is false. It's all the theory. Forget that site. That didn't help me one bit. And you get to religious sites, of course, then there's a whole host of those, and they list off a lot of things that took place in the Bible. Obviously, things like Adam and Eve eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and other major biblical events that took place. The flood, Tower of Babel, God's promises to Abraham, the Exodus, the rise of the four empires revealed by Daniel that were depicted in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this huge image that he saw. Things like that, they were major things. And then you find other sites more devoted to history that would talk about major turning points in various wars. Maybe the Protestant Reformation, the Industrial Revolution. Gutenberg's first use of movable type, those types of things. Things that really changed the way human beings thought and the way human beings lived. But today, we are celebrating something that is going to make all of those pale into insignificance. Because today, we are focused, as we do once a year, on the Feast of Trumpets. And this particular day focuses on a lot of things. In fact, I would say this is the climax, pictures the climax of human history. And of course, the event that we most quickly associate with this day is the return of Jesus Christ. Probably the, in fact, I think this has to be the most important turning point in human history. The greatest turning point ever. I'd like to start by going to Matthew's account of the Olivet Prophecy. Three of the gospel writers wrote about Jesus' sayings in the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew 24 is the chapter in Matthew, Mark 13, Luke 21. All three of them talk about the same events. They don't all say exactly the same thing, but it's very, very obvious that they are reciting the same events in the same order that Jesus Christ was talking about them happening. And of course, in verse 3, it gets his name, the Olivet Prophecy, because they were at the Mount of Olives. Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes, COVID-19. Oh, wait. That was in the pestilence part, sorry. Pestilences, earthquakes in various places, hurricanes galore. No. You know, they're already up to beta. In there's a storm beta. I got an alert on my phone a while ago from Louisiana. So parts of Louisiana are under a watch for a tropical storm beta. We're already in the Greek alphabet, and here we are in the middle of September. Anyway, back to the Bible. Earthquakes in various places. And he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And we move down to verse 13. He says, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And we've often, in the Church of God, laid these side by side with what we see in the book of Revelation. And you look at the seals and you look at what Jesus Christ described here and you see they match up perfectly. The things that he describes are the same things that the seals in Revelation 6 talk about. The same events. John just went into a whole lot more detail for each of those. And Jesus is only giving an overview here in Matthew 24 of what's going to happen at the end. It's an overview in that sense of the four horsemen of the apocalypse and then the tribulation, as he mentions here. After those things happen, then the tribulation. And Jesus talks about the importance of enduring to the end. Don't get tired. Don't give up. Stick with it. It's those who stay with it to the end, he says, that will endure to the end, that will be saved. We skip down to verse 29 now as we look at what relates specifically to this day. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And if you go to the book of Revelation, you'll see the heavenly signs is the next seal in Revelation 6. But here's a point particularly in verse 30. It says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So we see that we have a feast, or we have trumpets that are mentioned here. We have two great events that are mentioned in this particular passage. Two very encouraging events. As we look at Matthew 24, this passage, verses 29 through 31. It talks about Jesus Christ's return. And he talks about the resurrection of the saints. Now we only find the word trumpets mentioned about 14 times in the New Testament. It's over 100 times in the Bible, but only about 14 in the New Testament. The vast bulk of them are in the Old Testament. So when we find trumpets mentioned in the New Testament, we pay pretty good attention to those. Eight of them are in the book of Revelation. So there are only a few that aren't in the book of Revelation. This is the only recorded passage of Jesus using trumpets in connection with prophecy. The only one. The two other gospel writers who wrote about the Olivet prophecy don't mention trumpets. Matthew's the only one that does. But Matthew tells us that at Christ's return, there's going to be the sound of a great trumpet, the great sound of a trumpet, and he's going to gather the elect, the saints. He's going to bring them from all around the world. So the first time it's used, the first time we find something in the Bible, and the first time we find something in the New Testament, seems like this is something we need to pay attention to. A great trumpet that takes place. We notice these two events in the book of Revelation as well. We were in Revelation earlier today. Revelation chapter 11. I'll turn there real quickly. Revelation chapter 11. Just to reiterate, we find in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. Now, this is the last of the angels. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the angels with the trumpets, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on the thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. And they praised him because he had taken his power and reigned. In verse 18, the nations were angry. Your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So here we find this seventh trumpet. At the sound of that seventh trumpet, it announces Christ's return. Now, we're kind of in the middle of the book of Revelation. It's not until chapter 19 that we get to his actual return to this earth with his feet standing on the Mount of Olives. We know the seventh trump is not just one event. Yes, it is one event, but it is one event that is subdivided into seven other events. It's subdivided into seven final bowls, the final plagues that are poured out on the earth. And all of those plagues together comprise the seventh trump. So when this trump sounds, this is telling us here in verse 15, 16, 17, 18, it's telling us what is going to happen when that trump is completed, when those seven final plagues are poured out on the earth. Christ's actual return is in chapter 19. But I'm getting a little ahead of the story here. Let's focus a little bit first on his return, because these two great events really are pivotal in human history. First of all, if we go back to John 14, we see that Jesus promised that he would return. John 14, we read this every year at Passover, and it is an encouraging verse. Jesus was about to leave the disciples. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew he was going to be crucified. But he also knew he was coming back at some point. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Excuse me, John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or positions or dwellings, literally, my margin says. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. You know, there are some Christians, quote unquote, who don't believe Christ is coming back. There are some who don't believe he said these words. It was back in the 1990s, some of you might remember. There was a group called the Jesus Seminar. And they had these little colored balls that they would vote with. Is this very likely Jesus said this, slightly likely, kind of ambivalent, probably didn't, definitely didn't. And they voted with all these balls and they all said, no, he didn't say these words. Well, I'll take the Bible over some Jesus seminar every day. But in fact, if I remember, I was looking this up the other day and I wrote this down. It was 82% of the words attributed to Jesus, they decided weren't actually spoken by Jesus. So that's what man with his own reasoning, with his own mind, comes up with. We believe these words are true. He will return. And this feast, this day, the Feast of Trumpets, pictures that. It pictures that. What's that coming going to be like? You know, there are many events the Bible tells us about that are going to happen that lead up to his return, and then that happen after his return, that happen when he returns, and then happen after he returns. Some of them are very good. Some of them are very bad. Some of them are really terrible to think about. The pain and the suffering that's going to be caused because of those that God is angry with, because of sinful mankind. The return of Christ, if you look at it this way, from looking back at Genesis chapter 3, it's the longest awaited prophecy in the Bible. Because it's one of the first prophecies that we find in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, we see that God after Adam and Eve both tried to pass the buck and said, oh, I'm not to blame. Someone else is to blame. The woman you gave me, she's to blame. Woman said, no, serpent's to blame. He deceived me. In verse 14, we can pick it up there. It says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, Lucifer, Satan, is a spirit being. He doesn't reproduce as human beings do. So what is he saying here? Your seed. Well, he means those who are under his sway. And those who are under the sway of Jesus Christ. You shall bruise, or he shall rather, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the seed is capitalized here, speaking about Jesus Christ in particular. That Satan was going to be able to bruise Jesus Christ's heel. And of course, we know he was betrayed in Scripture. John gives a full description of that. And the gospel writers, other gospel writers do as well. Now, how was the woman going to bruise his head? Well, there are several ways of looking at this, perhaps. But the woman's seed, obviously Jesus Christ, is going to take over rule of this world. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the ruler of this world at this time being Satan. He's been given the ability to manage, to oversee, to be the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. Paul is writing to the church there in Corinth, and he says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." So he speaks of the God of this world blinding people, blinding their eyes, keeping them from seeing the truth about the gospel. We'll turn to Ephesians 2, but Paul wrote about Satan being the prince of the power of the air and about how we have to wrestle against that ruler of darkness as Christians. We fight against those poles that Satan is broadcasting to mankind. He's been allowed to spiritually blind mankind, all of mankind. In fact, we're told in Revelation 12, he's deceived the whole world, that serpent of old, that dragon, Satan. But the time is coming when he is going to be replaced. There are lots of places we can go in the Bible that talk about that. I chose to go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel talks about Jesus Christ taking over the rulership of the world. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, he talks about different animals depicting different kingdoms, different world ruling kingdoms that are going to have great power in the world. But then he goes into saying this, that verse 12, "As for the rest of the beasts, they have their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time." And then verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," all capitalized, Son and Man, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him," it is to the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." And down in verse 27, as we go down to verse 27, it says, "Then the kingdom, the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So the time is coming when Satan is going to be dethroned, or he is no longer going to have rule of this world. And Jesus Christ is going to take over as ruler. And he's going to share that rulership with the saints. That will fulfill the prophecy that was given from the very beginning in Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. That alone makes the fulfillment of this Feast of Tabernacles very special, because Jesus Christ is going to intervene and rule. And the second point, I'll get on that slide and just leave it there. The second major point, of course, is that he's sharing this with the saints. All of those who have lived and died from the very beginning, from the beginning of mankind, they're all going to share in that ruling. And the only way they can do that is by being resurrected, by being brought back out of the grave. The two passages in the New Testament that give us the most detail about the first resurrection are 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, both of them describing the first resurrection. And the resurrection's a big deal. I mean, it's huge in terms of the gospel and what we believe. If we go to 1 Corinthians 15, let's turn and look at the way Paul introduces this topic. As he begins discussing the resurrection, again, the chapter divisions are by man. It's not divided this way, by the way Paul wrote it, but the fact that he starts the sentence, or starts the first verse of this, with "moreover, brethren," gives an indication that, okay, he's already talked about something. Now he's talking about something else, maybe a shift in topic. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I believe to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the first order. This is the first thing. Delivered to you first of all. You read Greek commentaries and they say when you read a phrase like that, that means this is of highest importance. It's crucial to the gospel. That Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected on the third day, according to Scripture, perfectly fulfilling those prophecies. They're core points of the Scripture. Skipping down through parts of this, let's go down to verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty." It's worthless for me to stand up here and preach the gospel, or for any of us to preach the gospel, Paul is saying, if there is no resurrection from the dead. And your belief, your faith is empty. It's meaningless. It's futile. The resurrection's a big deal. He's laying out, as he goes through here, a very logical argument about how crucial and how the certainty of the resurrection is to the gospel. So let's get down to toward the end of this. Again, familiar passages for us, down in verse 50. He talks a lot about the resurrection, gives a lot of details. In fact, there's more detail in 1 Corinthians 15 than anywhere else in Scripture. He gives a lot of detail about what it's going to be, how it's going to be different from being physical. But in verse 50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." We read in Daniel that the kingdom is delivered to the saints. And we can't inherit that if we're flesh and blood. "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God," verse 50, "nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Here's the next mention of trumpet. "At the last trumpet," he says, "for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So it's at the sound of the trumpet, the last trumpet, the great trumpet sound, that the saints are resurrected. And verse 54, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades or grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's not in vain. What we do is not in vain. It's not empty. And that's what he said earlier. If there's no resurrection, our faith is empty. It's worthless. But our faith is not in vain. It is not worthless. It is guaranteed. It is inspired by Jesus Christ that we will enjoy as saints that first resurrection, being changed to spirit. God will reward us with a spirit body, with immortality at the seventh trump. And we find that in the book of Revelation as well. Chapter 20 is one passage that gives a little bit of detail about that spirit body and what's going to take place in after Christ's return. Here in Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 4, says, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads. or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This, those who lived and reigned 1,000 years with Christ, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The saints are going to reign. They're going to rule with Christ, and they're going to be priests. And, you know, at the feast, over the years, different sermons have been given about what it's like to be a priest, be a teacher, what it's like to be a ruler, how we're going to do that, rule with Jesus Christ under his authority, under his guidance, how we're going to instruct and teach people about God and God's law and God's plan of salvation. It's a beautiful, wonderful promise that we have. And Jesus spoke about the reward as well. If we go to Matthew 25, he talks about what he will do at his return. Matthew chapter 25. Beginning in verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" From the foundation of the world. I mean, think about that. From the very beginning, this was God's plan, that he would give the kingdom to those who are called and those who follow him, those who are faithful to it. That just strikes me as an absolutely incredible, incredible thing. And God promises that. It's absolute. It's guaranteed by the greatest being in the universe. I mean, that's great news of the highest order, isn't it? It's wonderful to think about this day, the Feast of Trumpets, picturing that. Picturing all of the saints whoever has lived and remained faithful to God. And I know all of us can name off individuals we look forward to seeing in that resurrection. I look forward to seeing my dad in that resurrection. We can all put names to that, can't we? Of individuals that we look forward to seeing. And to being changed to spirit, just like they are. What an incredible, incredible thing. Without going to 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says the same thing, that when Christ returns, there's going to be a sound of the trumpet of God, he calls it, the trumpet of God. And he adds that the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then any saints who are alive at the time, that are going to be changed to spirit, they're changed in an instant. And they rise with those who are raised from the dead. They rise to meet Christ in the air. They go to meet him. It's always struck me as interesting. Why rise to meet Christ and then just come right back to the earth with him? And there may be any number of reasons for that. Obviously, you can't rise if you're a physical human being and meet him in the air. It's going to be an absolute proof that you're changed to spirit. I don't think we're going to have any problem knowing that we're changed to spirit when we're changed to spirit, are we? Some of the older ones are saying, no. And I'll know instantly that I'm not still in the flesh. But I found an interesting thing as I was looking over some of the Near Eastern customs. They had a custom that whenever a great person or a ruler or a monarch was going to come visit them, the leaders of that community or that city or of that district, the leaders would go out and meet that dignitary. In a sense, they would escort that dignitary, bringing them back into their visit their city. The paths would be cleared, any obstacles, you know, rocks and all. We read prophecies about that in the Old Testament. I won't turn there. There's a prophecy that says John the Baptist fulfilled that, but it's going to happen again when Jesus Christ returns. And there was an example of when he came into Jerusalem the first time. Let's do turn to that one, John 12. Notice what the first century Jews who believed in him at that time were doing when he came into Jerusalem. They were accompanying him into Jerusalem, and they did certain things to indicate they recognized he was someone of great importance. We can pick it up in verse 12. This is John chapter 12 and verse 12. It says, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him." They didn't just stay and wait for him to come. They went out to meet him. And they cut off these branches of palm trees and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it's written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." You know, the commentaries that I was reading said the palm was one of the branches used by ancient Israel to make their booths. It was a symbol of prosperity. It was also a symbol of beauty and of victory that came to be associated with royalty. Royalty who won a victory over an enemy. So there was special meaning that was associated with palms. The way was prepared. Erdman's Bible Dictionary talks about this. As the way was prepared, the group went out to meet Jesus and said this about the statement in 1 Thessalonians 4. When a dignitary paid an official visit to a city in Hellenistic time, the action of the leading citizens going out to meet him and escorting him back had a special name. It was apontithesis. And we see that the Christians did that for Paul when he came to Rome. Again, kind of as an aside, turn to Acts 28. Just take a look at this. Acts chapter 28. Paul was one of the apostles. He was held in high esteem. And when he came to Rome, obviously he was shipwrecked. We know the story along the way. And finally, they were able to get to Rome. Verse 12 of Acts 28, landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren. And they invited us to stay with them for 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So Appii Forum is said to be about 43 miles from Rome. That's quite a ways to go and meet Paul and escort him into Rome. He went to quite a bit of effort. Three taverns or three inns was about 33 miles, according to one of the study Bibles I was looking at. So they went a long way out of their way to escort Paul to Rome. I was thinking about that. How far out of our way will we go to meet Jesus Christ, to be part of the group that meets Jesus Christ? What are we willing to inconvenience ourselves with to be able to be a part of that group? How important is it to us? It was important to them to meet Paul. They went out of their way to go out and meet him and bring him to Rome. This may be a side point, but it's just struck me. It's interesting that we want to be a part of that group that rises to meet Christ in the air and then comes back to the Mount of Olives. Okay, so we have Christ's return. We have the resurrection, the change to spirit of the saints. What else is associated with this day? Well, there really are a number of other things that we associate with the Feast of Trumpets, or that Scripture associates with the Feast of Trumpets. I'd like to go to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. In addition to these major events, there are some other items that are connected to the blowing of trumpets and to the meaning of trumpets. In Isaiah chapter 11, we're told that Jesus Christ, the branch, is going to rule in Jerusalem. In fact, maybe I ought to go there first. Let's go ahead and turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. look at Isaiah chapter 11 before we go to Isaiah 27. Isaiah chapter 11 starts talking about the branch in verse 1, this rod from the stem of Jesse. He won't judge by the sight of the eyes, verse 3. He's going to judge with righteousness in verse 4. Verse 9 talks about not hurting or destroying in all my holy mountain. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And notice verse 10. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner for the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the islands of the sea. And he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So Jesus Christ is going to rule in Jerusalem, and he's going to bring the modern descendants, whoever are left, into live over into that time period after his return into the millennium. He's going to gather them. We generally refer to this as the second Exodus. Now let's go to Isaiah 27 and notice that it's associated with trumpet blast. Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 27, verses 12 and 13. Oops. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river of brook of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, you, the children of Israel. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They shall come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Notice this is associated with a trumpet blast. The great trumpet, it says, will be blown. So, do we have here the second Exodus being associated with the day of the Lord? That great day, in that day, are phrases that are often referred to or connected with the day of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I've kind of had a limited view of the day of the Lord in the past. I've thought of the day of the Lord as the punishment phase. But this seems to be talking about the gathering of Israel, which is after Christ returns. I don't know how long after he returns, but he's ruling in Jerusalem at the time it says this takes place, and that they're going to come and worship at Jerusalem. So what do we make of this? How do we understand this? We need to talk a little bit about the day of the Lord. You may have noticed in our new booklet on understanding prophecy that there is a little bit of an expanded view of the day of the Lord in that booklet. If we go to Joel chapter 2, notice what we find in Joel 2. And I'm going to give you a few more slides here as we get into this. Joel chapter 2, we have always said, if you want to talk about the day of the Lord, this is a great chapter to go to, because it very specifically doesn't say in that day, it specifically says the day of the Lord. And it associates trumpets with it. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning cloud spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. The day of the Lord is coming. And then this passage goes on to talk about this great army that's wreaking havoc. Everything before them, it's like a fire burning before them. The land is like the Garden of Eden before they come, and when they leave, it's desolate. Very destructive force that is going through the land of Israel, the modern descendants of Israel. We can go down to verse 10. Pick it up there. It says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Who can endure the day of the Lord? It's great and terrible. Interesting thing when we look at this. Obviously, he is calling for repentance. We talked about that. That's what in our literature, that's what the day of the Lord is all about, trying to get people to repent. And you look at the next couple of verses, verse 12, therefore, thus says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. It's a call to repentance. That's what we've said the day of the Lord is all about. God is calling humanity to repent. And what strikes me as interesting as I went through the book of Joel again here recently is from here on, the book of Joel alternates between millennial descriptions and descriptions of the day of the Lord. He alternates between the destruction that he's writing about in chapter 2, the first part of it, and the beauty that he mentions in the latter part of it. Now look at verse 18. If we go to verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. This is a time of joy for Israel, that they are restored to their land. Talks about then that he's going to do this. Down in verse 23, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. He has caused the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and new oil. Again, these are millennial descriptors. These are millennial descriptions of what is going to take place. Millennial prophecies. Then in the next chapter, it switches back to the destruction that's going to take place in the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. He says, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. Assemble and come, all you nations. And gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be awakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. What's the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, the Valley of Jehoshaphat is that valley between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. That's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. On the Jerusalem dig in 1972, we drove through that valley many, many times getting to the Temple Mount to work at the excavation point. We saw it almost every day we worked there. We know the armies of the beast and the false prophet are going to gather at Megiddo. They don't fight at Megiddo. They gather at Megiddo and they march down to Jerusalem to attack Jesus Christ when he returns, or as he's returning to earth. And of course, Jesus destroys that powerful army. It's not hard for him. It's a spirit being. But this is what is being described here, this battle of Armageddon as they come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat to be destroyed. So now we're back to what happens at Christ's return as the day of the Lord. And a few verses later, down in verse 18, notice what we find in verse 18. I think I had this on the screen as well. Yes, I did. Verse 18, and it will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, water from the temple, water flowing out. Ezekiel wrote about that. And water, the valley of the acacias. Again, a millennial descriptor. Once more, Joel flashes forward to the beauty, the prosperity. Some years into the millennium, I'm not sure how far. He doesn't tell us, doesn't give us the details. But it's kind of bouncing between what's happening at Christ's return and then what's happening later on, and also uses that same phrase, in that day, that's used for the day of the Lord. It always kind of puzzled me to how to really understand that. Now, we know the day of the Lord begins with wrath. I mean, Joel 2, the first part of Joel 2, is very clear about that. We know that when Jesus Christ returns, he fights the beast. We know that the day of the Lord actually begins long before that, because it begins with the seventh seal. And we've often said the day of the Lord would probably last about a year, using a day for the year principle. But is that all there is to the day of the Lord? One day or one year, and then it ends. Well, I don't think from reading passages like this and some others that we're going to look at here in a few minutes, I don't think that's really what we should understand. There is a wrath portion to the day of the Lord. But I believe the Bible shows us that there's another part to the day of the Lord, which is described in these millennial passages. Revelation chapter 6, let's go there. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. Revelation 6 lists all of the seals. Starts out in verse 2 with the white horse, then the second seal, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse. Fifth seal in verse 9, we see the tribulation, rather, and then the sixth seal in verse 12. And in fact, let's pick it up there in verse 12. It says, "And I looked, and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." We have heavenly signs. Obviously, Jesus Christ talked about that. There would be signs in the heavens before his coming. But notice verse 15, "The kings of the earth and great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountain, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" In other words, by the time the sixth seal is over, the seventh is about to come. It's about to break. And they're saying, this is the day of God's wrath. It's coming. Hide us. Fall on us. Chapter 7 talks about the 144,000 and a great innumerable multitude that are converted during the tribulation. Remember, the two witnesses are going to be witnessing and preaching during that time. But this innumerable multitude is converted during that time. And then we get to chapter 8. And in chapter 8 it says, "When he opened the seventh seal." So the seventh seal is now, whoops, where did I go? Am I in the right place? Yeah. The seventh seal, chapter 8. Verse 1, "Then he opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." So that seventh seal isn't complete until all of those seven trumpets are finished. And the seventh trump isn't complete until all of the plagues, the seven bowls, are poured out on mankind. So in that sense, this final, the seventh seal, is the seven trumpets, and of course, that seventh one is the seven bowls or seven last plagues. And then comes Christ's return in Revelation chapter 19, accompanied by a trumpet blast, and the first resurrection takes place. And we read about the millennium in chapter 20, and the second resurrection and the white throne judgment, followed by the final resurrection to burn up those who reject God's offer of salvation. And then in Revelation 21, notice what we find in Revelation 21. Should have put these up there. So, you know, the question here is, you know, does Christ's return end the day of the Lord? Is that the end of it? Well, it's not until Revelation 21, after the white throne judgment, after the millennium, after the white throne judgment. Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them and be their people, and God will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. God has made all things new. The earth is burned up. The earth is a new earth. It's a new heaven. And God brings the new Jerusalem here to earth for the rest of eternity. But notice the interesting point. I mean, we know all of this. There's nothing that's new about the sequence. But turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Because Peter made a statement that has puzzled me in one way. I thought I had a handle on it. And this makes it even more clear. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the day of the Lord, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. He's writing about the day of the Lord. Peter doesn't say the day of the Lord is something different than when the heavens and earth become new, which is all the way past the millennium, all the way past the white throne judgment. He describes this as in the which the heavens and earth are burned up. The day of the Lord. That's after the third resurrection. It's after the new heavens and new earth. It's an interesting point. Newer way to think of the day of the Lord, to expand it. Doesn't change anything in the sequence of what's taking place. Doesn't change the fact that the day of the Lord has a wrath part of God's wrath on sinful mankind, trying to get them to repent, and of him establishing his kingdom, resurrecting the saints. But the day of the Lord is, as Peter is describing it here, continues even further, past that time. The booklet was rather interesting. It said, in one way, you can look at it as mankind has had its 6,000 years to live, and Satan has had his chance. Let's see if we can do this. If we put up a line. It's a timeline. Notice on the left there is a definite end. On the right there's an arrow. Infinity. Eternity goes on. The earth started at some point. We're going to put a dividing line in there. Feast of Trumpets is going to be an important part of that. The start of this line is at least for mankind is the creation. And maybe I should have labeled this the recreation, but let's just say the beginning of man on earth. Roughly 6,000 years that God is giving us, mankind. And who rules at that time? Satan. He's the god of this world. He's had his day. Or he is having his day right now. Man, deceived by Satan, is having his day. There's coming a time when that's going to end. And God has his day. He has his time. That's going to start with his return, the destruction of the army of the beast and false prophet, which is the last part of the seventh trump and the seven bowls, the plagues that are poured out. Christ's return, that marks the end of that part of the day of the Lord. We see the time of God's wrath is the beginning point of God's day. But we see a whole lot of the rest after Christ returns that is beautiful. As I was thinking about this, it's almost like you have a fragment of time when God is going to express his anger at sinful mankind and say, you have messed up the beautiful planet I created for you. You have ruined it. I know Satan's influenced you, but it's time for you to get a grip. either do it my way or you're not going to be around. You got a choice. You don't have to do it my way. If you don't want to, you don't have to. But there's going to come a time after that wrath of beauty, a time of peace, a time when the animals are going to be at peace, a time when everything's going to be at peace. Everything is going to be beautiful. That's something worth celebrating too, isn't it? All of the beautiful things that we're going to see. It's going to be a world of peace, a world of healing, healing of the land, production, crops that are bountiful, vineyards that are bountiful. There'll be a second Exodus. The nature of the wild animals is going to change. People are going to be obeying God's law. They're going to be keeping the Sabbath, the holy days, the festivals. Apparently, Egypt's going to be a little hard-headed. And we'll take a little nudging before they will actually come up to Jerusalem for the feast. But that's okay. God has time. All of this is God's time. I should guess it's that way for you on the timeline. All of that's God's time. When Satan is out of the picture, when Satan is removed. And it's a beautiful time that ends eventually, or not ends, but leads to the new heavens and the new earth. And then goes on for eternity after that. Think about this in terms of all of that being the day of the Lord. Peter says, again, in the which the heavens and the earth, being on fire, are burned up. So it's a little different way of thinking, in a sense, about the day of the Lord. This day, the Feast of Trumpets, pictures huge changes in the history of mankind. Christ's return, yes, is a pivotal key part of it. All of the day of the Lord, that punishment time that ends with Christ's return, is a part of what this day pictures. And the trumpets that announce the second Exodus, the trumpets that announce all of the other events that take place, they're part of this as well. All the way up to the new heavens and the new earth. I'd like to close with Isaiah 25 passage there, because it's a part of that period after Christ's return that we look forward to, that we're going to celebrate in a few weeks as we focus on that part of God's day that we call the millennium. Isaiah 25, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah 25, verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine, well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. And he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. Again, see how that goes all the way through the millennium and white throne judgment period to the time of the new heavens and the new earth. It's a beautiful time. We look forward to these millennial passages, reading about them, thinking about them, focusing on them at the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll have some fine physical and especially spiritual food. Again, trumpets pictures the beginning of all of that. A pivotal time in the future. The future events of this day, the Feast of Tabernacles, what it pictures is a great time in God's plan. Yes, the return of Christ. All the things that are in conjunction with it, the time that's right before it, and the time after it. It'll surely be the biggest event ever in the history of mankind.